I'm just delighted to be able to share with you a lectureship on some of the great stories pertaining to man at the time of the creation. And our lecture this evening is on the origin and the nature of marriage, taken from Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, let's take a look at this text. We read, "And the Lord God said," and of course, again, you'll notice that Lord is in capital letters. It is the name for God, which was probably pronounced Yahweh. And it refers to God in his relationship to man, as he's carrying on a program, working out a program on earth. "And Yahweh God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help fit for him." We sometimes use the word helpmeet, but actually those are two separate words. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Meet for him, suitable for him. "And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field." And I retranslate here, "But as for Adam, he did not find a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." I may comment here, the word translated rib everywhere else means a rib cage, a whole side, not just one isolated rib. Verse 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." In this post-Christian era, when the home is so seriously threatened by the new morality and some of the extreme positions of the women's liberation movement, I thought it good to go back to the basic text pertaining to the home. How exactly did God intend the man and the woman to play out their roles in the marriage relationship? What are their roles? And how does God intend for a man and woman to relate in the marriage relationship? We will find the answers to these questions in our story about the creation of woman. Now, I think it would be good for us at the outset to locate our story within its context. This is the third in a series of stories about man at the time of the creation. The broader context begins with chapter 2 and verse 4, where we read, "These are the generations," and that would be translated better to clarify what do we mean, "these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." I frankly don't understand that when I read it right off. The word translated generations in Hebrew is pronounced toledot, and it means stories about man. These are stories about man when the heavens and the earth were created, when God created the cosmos, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. And the first story is found in verse 7. We have the creation of man. And were my series 1 week longer, I would have begun with Genesis 2:7 and the story about the creation of man, so we would understand the nature of man. The second story is the story about the planting of the garden in the high plateau called Eden. The garden is a part of Eden. It's a garden within Eden. It's a story about the planting of the Garden of Eden and the placing of man in the garden immediately under the Word of God. That story runs from Genesis chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 17. Interestingly enough, the gold is not in the garden. There is no gold in the Garden of Eden. The gold is outside the Garden of Eden. I only say that so that to encourage you to read these stories perceptively. The third story is our text, the story about the creation of the woman. Now our story falls into three parts. In verse 18, we have God's design in the creation of the woman, what he intends. In verses 19 and 20, we have the preparation of the man for the gift of the woman. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, we have the creation of the woman and her presentation to the man. And finally, there is an epilogue in verses 24 and 25. Now, I will not develop the lecture according to that outline of the story. Rather, what I will seek to do is to extrapolate from the story the truths that God has in mind for the ideal marriage relationship. This story of Adam and Eve is historically true. It's an event, but it is more than that. It is a picture of every marriage as God intends it to be. Adam and Eve are every man and every woman. And what I will seek to do is to extrapolate from our text basic truths, basic doctrines about the relationship of the man and the woman. Paul said, as you're well aware, all scripture is inspired of God. And it is profitable for doctrine. And when we see the high ideals, the teaching set forth, it is profitable for doctrine and for reproof. We will be reproved for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It sets forth the truth. None of us in our marriage will achieve these high ideals. We see the doctrine, we are reproved, but the scripture doesn't leave us simply reproved. It will correct us. It will instruct us that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So the aim of the lecture is to bring us into the perfections that God intends for us in our marriage relationships. Now let us take a look at the doctrines, the teachings, the truth. The first basic truth, I think, is self-evident, namely, it is not good that the man should be alone. We read in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. It is not good for a man to go through life unmarried, single, and in isolation. God himself was never a loner. God never existed in isolation. Throughout all eternity, there were three persons within the Godhead enjoying fellowship with one another. And God never intended the man to live in isolation. Now, maybe I can underscore the thrust of this verse by calling to your attention the way the Hebrew expresses itself here. There are two ways in Hebrew to say something is not good. One may say a thing is ein tov. I don't know what the ein, you have to have a Jersey accent to say that right, I think. But anyway, it's something like A-Y-N. Ein tov, T-O-V, which means a thing is lacking goodness. The other way of saying it is to say a thing is low, L-O, low tov, which means it is not good. We could say positively, it is bad. Maybe I can illustrate it from a homey illustration. The Lord has graced me with a marvelous wife. And one of her mundane virtues is she's a tremendous cook, as you might surmise from looking at me. Now, Elaine not only prepares the meals well, but what I like about her cooking is that she tries out new dishes all the time. For my part, I'm not a straight meat and potatoes man. I like variety. And Elaine likes creating varieties. And so we live in a lovely symbiosis in our home. And I always try to encourage her in her art. So for Christmas, I gave Elaine an Oriental chopping knife as we're moving now into Oriental dishes. Now, of course, when you're trying out new dishes, you run a risk. And sometimes they're not so good, and she'll ask me, how do I like it? And I'll say to her, well, it's different, you know. I don't want to say it too hard. But what I really mean is it's ein tov. It's lacking goodness. But I recall on one occasion, in fact, the only occasion in our marriage, when we entertained Dr. and Mrs. Walbert, the president of our seminary. And just as they were ringing the front doorbell, the oven bell was dinging. And I was out in the kitchen with Elaine, and she said, now I want you to try this before I serve it to our guests. A lot of good it would do at that point. But anyway, I want you to try it. Well, here it was a lovely piece of veal, but when I bit into it, it didn't taste like veal at all, and I didn't know quite what to do. I didn't want to undermine her confidence, but at the same time, I didn't want to poison our guests. So I said to her, you know, honey, is the meat spoiled? And she said, oh, it's the goose livers inside. And here I was expecting roast veal and I was eating bitter goose livers. But believe me, that was low toll. That was not good. That was bad. Now, as you might expect, that's the expression that's used here. And it's very unusual in Hebrew. I would have expected ein tov, which would mean it is lacking goodness. But it's much stronger than that. The Hebrew means it is bad. It is not good for the man to go through life alone. Now, obviously, we are living on the other side of the fall. This is before the fall. And because we live in a fallen creation, there are situations where it is even worse to marry. For example, our Lord, as you're well aware, did not marry. It would have been wrong for our Lord to have married when he had come to die in the prime of life. And likewise, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that I do not commend marriage at this present time because of the present duress as they were going through the Neronic persecutions. But that is abnormal. That is not normative. The normative value is it is not good for a man to remain single in life. Now, the second point of doctrine pertains to the purpose for the giving of a woman to the man and explains why it is not good for the man to be alone. We're told in verse 18, I will make him a helper corresponding to him. Here we come then to the second point of doctrine, that the woman was created to help and to assist the man. Now, immediately, that raises the question, in what way does the woman help and assist the man as he lives out his life? Now, to answer that question, I think we should go back to the immediate context. As I read this story, the woman was created to assist the man in living his life in obedience to the Word of God. She was first to be a spiritual partner, assisting the man in living his life under the Word of God. I think we should read our verse directly together with verses 16 and 17. The first words of God to the man is a commandment, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you shall surely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now, perhaps the intention is broader than that, but it is at least that having given the man his commandment, it is now said, I will give him one to assist him in living out his life under my word. Next week, we will discuss the fall of man, and I think you can see the tragedy of the reversal here. Whereas it was God and man under the word of God and the woman to assist the man, everything gets reversed. And the woman takes the leadership, the man comes under the woman, and God gets last place. It's a deliberate reversal of the whole thing. But the woman was created to assist the man in living his life in obedience to the word of God. I think it would be helpful for us here to realize that at the very heart of the faith of the Old Testament is the rule, is the word, the moral commandments of God. This came to me most vividly last spring when I was teaching a course in archaeology. And according to the best models of Solomon's temple, all the architectural lines of the temple focused on one spot, the Holy of Holies. For example, if you drew a cross-cut plan of the temple, you would discover that the roof line is falling and the floor line is ascending. That is, the roof of the porch was very high, the roof of the holy place not so high, and the roof of the Holy of Holies still lower, so the roof line is dropping. The floor line, on the other hand, is going up because there were steps going up to the porch, and there were probably steps up into the Holy of Holies, so as you stood outside the temple, you would see these two lines converging on that Holy of Holies. At the same time, if one drew a top plan of the temple, he would discover that the doors are becoming more narrow as you progress through the temple. That is, the door to the porch was most wide, but the door to the holy place was more narrow, and the door into the Holy of Holies was most narrow, so that the side architectural lines were pointing inward. All of it to capture one's eye on the focal point of the faith of the Old Testament. Now, when one went beyond the veil into that dark, holy place where only the eye of faith could see, what does one find? An old box, a chest. And inside of that chest are the two stones from Mount Sinai, the law of God. It is at the very heart of the faith of the Old Testament. Of course, over it is the mercy seat, the kapparet, the propitiatory seat where the blood was sprinkled annually, making it possible for the righteous moral God to dwell in the midst of his unclean and unrighteous people. There was the law. There was the propitiatory blood. And over it stood the two cherubim. That is, these figures that had the face of a man and the torso of a lion and the wings of an eagle, all of which symbolized God's rulership. For the lion was the king of the beast, and the eagle is the king of the fowl, and the man's face is the one who has dominion over it all. All of it symbolizing the rule of God. And the woman was created to assist the man in living his life under the rule of God. For us in the church today, the Word of God has become incarnate, expressed and realized in Jesus Christ. He is at the focal point of all of our living. And the man lives his life under the rulership, under the headship of Jesus Christ. And his wife is given to him to assist him in living out his life in obedience to the gospel, in obedience to the life in Jesus Christ. Here we have the logic of the marriage. In chapter 2, we have the logic behind the marriage, and it describes the marriage relationship in its spiritual terms. They are husband and wife. They are first a spiritual relationship. Chapter 1 actually is chronologically after this chapter and describes the man and the woman not as husband and wife in their spiritual relationship, but as male and female in their sexual, biological relationship. But the spiritual relationship is first and foremost, and out of that will flow the physical and sexual relationship. The first doctrine, then, that we have learned is, it is not good that the man should be alone. And secondly, we have learned that the woman was created to assist the man, at least in the area of his spiritual living. But now the story takes a strange twist. I should have expected God, at this point, to create the woman. But he doesn't. Instead of creating the woman, he creates all these animals. He creates the wild beasts of the field. He creates the fowl of the air. And he brings them to Adam. Now, what's going on here? Well, it may surprise you that some liberal commentaries, they will say that this is just one bungling attempt after another. God's trying to get the right product, and he comes up with these different animals until eventually you end up with the woman. The suggestion is ludicrous and obviously blasphemous to think that the Almighty, all-wise, all-powerful God could not come up with the right creation is obviously wrong and defaming to the Word of God. But we are left with our question. Why this? Why must he recreate some of these animals, really, before he gives the man the woman? I believe the answer is found in the fact that he is preparing the man to welcome the gift when it is given. I believe we will see this by comparing the last statement of verse 18 with the last statement of verse 20. In verse 18, we have the mind of God. I will make him a helper fit for him. But the end of verse 20 reads, and I retranslate deliberately here, but as for Adam, he did not find a helper fit for him. You see, the point is that now he enters into the mind of God. He is ready for the gift to be given. God would not squander his final creative work and his ultimate gift to man on an unappreciative male. he wouldn't allow that to happen. I'm sure that all of us have had the experience in raising children of giving them gifts before they can appreciate the gift. And God will not allow that to happen with his highest gift. Here we see then the high ideal for why a man should enter into the marriage relationship. He should enter into it with the mind of God, namely, I'm looking for one who will assist me in living out my life responsibly under God. Now I say these are high ideals. I dare say most of us do not enter into marriage with such high and noble thoughts. But let us be corrected, and let us understand what God intended for the marriage relationship. Namely, he intended for us to see our wives as those who would assist us in living our lives out responsibly under the incarnate Word of God. The first point of doctrine, then, is it is not good for a man to go unmarried. And secondly, the woman was created to assist the man spiritually. And thirdly, the man should enter into marriage with that motivation and design in his heart. But the gift is not yet given to the man, for the man must be prepared in another direction before the gift is given. Namely, he must name all the animals of the field, and only then will the gift be given. I take the doctrine from verse 19, where we read, he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. Now again, that raises a question. Why this? Why must he name the entire creation before the woman will be given to him? I think it is quite obviously part of his preparation. That is, the man is being prepared to take the leadership. For in Semitic thought, the one who gives the names to the creation is the one who is in the position of leadership and authority. Let me take three illustrations from the Old Testament. For example, in Numbers chapter 32, and verse 34. When the Reubenites conquered the Amorites, the first thing they did is to change all the names of the cities to show that they were in authority and leadership. Or again, in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 38, when Pharaoh Necho conquered Eliakim, he immediately changed his name to Jehoiakim to show that he was under his leadership. Or to go back to the first chapter of Genesis, where we see it again. There we have the existence of darkness. And now God creates the light. And he calls the darkness night. And he calls the light day. And by calling it, God is showing that it is all under his dominion, both the light and the darkness. Likewise, whereas it was once an abyss, a tahom, a deep, when God created the firmament and he created the dry land as well as the depths, he gave all three of them names. He called the firmament heaven. And he called the abyss the sea. And he called the dry land the earth to show he had dominion over his entire creation. Now God names no more. From here on in, it is for man to name the rest of the creation because it is all under his dominion. So the fourth point of doctrine is that the man is being prepared to take the woman, to take the leadership over the woman, and we will see that when the woman is given, he gives her a name. But what a name he gives her. Now we come to the fifth point of doctrine. Thus far we have learned it's not good to be alone. Secondly, the woman was created to help the man in his spiritual living. Thirdly, the man should enter into marriage with that understanding. And fourthly, he should enter into marriage prepared to take the leadership. And now we come to the fifth point of doctrine in the creation of the woman. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Here we come to the very important point of doctrine that the man and the woman are one. They are one flesh. Now perhaps you say to me, Bruce, I can see that with the historical Adam and Eve. But are you really sure that I and my wife are one, or that I and my husband are one? Now let me say here, I believe every couple at some point when tensions arise in their marriage has questioned that reality. Did God really put us together? Are we really one? Claudius Matthias describes marriage as a sugar plum. At first, he says, it is very sweet. But it isn't long until we bite into some rhubarb and we pull a long face. And at that point, we begin to question the reality of this doctrine. Are we really one? And the Bible comes back again and again with an affirmative yes. Every consummated marriage is a unity, a oneness that God put together. It is said very clearly in the epilogue, for that is fundamental to our understanding of marriage. Verse 24. Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. That's therefore an epilogue that describes every marriage relationship. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28, a man ought to love his wife as himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh. He assumes in every marriage there is that fundamental unity of one flesh. Not only does Scripture teach this, but doesn't biology teach that to us? Doesn't nature itself tell us that every consummated marriage is a unity? I believe that most of us are aware that in the trillions of cells that constitute our bodies, in every cell, we are told, there are 23 pairs of chromosomes. That is repeated 10 trillion times. Every cell has 23 pairs of chromosomes, with the exception of our reproductive cells. In the ovum of the woman, there is 23, no pair. And in the spermatozoa of the male, there is 23. And no pair. It is not until they unite that once again we have man when they're brought together and we have 23 pairs of chromosomes. I say not only does Scripture teach it, but doesn't nature itself teach us that we are one? The Bible goes further than that, as you're well aware. As a result, because we are one, one flesh, to hurt the one is to hurt oneself. And Paul therefore says that a man ought to love his wife as himself, for they are one. But I say he goes beyond that. For this creation of the woman is the first type in Holy Scripture. This bringing forth of the woman immediately from the wounded side of the man is a divinely intended picture of the creation of the church from the wounded side of Jesus. That he shed his blood and gave his life that a new creation might be born, namely the church. And Paul says, therefore, that a husband ought to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now let's think about that for a moment. The classic example of how much Christ loved his church is the dying of Jesus for his bride. Now I must say that that is the highest example, but it doesn't quite cut through my thinking because, like most men, I can do the grand gesture in life. I would die for my wife. I would be very noble. There's another story in Scripture that really gets to me, however, that describes how much Christ loves his church and how I ought to love my wife. I think, for example, of the famous illustration of our Lord with his disciples in the upper room. Recall with me, if you will, how they arrived at that upper room. They should have been clued in to the lesson they were about to learn from the sign that was to lead them to that upper room. Namely, there was a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head. Now, I think you're well aware that in the Middle East, no man then, or even in the modern period, no man carries a pitcher of water. That is menial, lowly work. He stood out like a sore thumb, and that was to be a sign to them is a man carrying a pitcher of water. What humility. Now, he led them to the upper room. Now, candidly, I don't know what he did with that pitcher of water, but I think he put it at the doorway of the upper room. Now, here come our Lord and his disciples. Normally, there should have been a woman there to wash their feet, but there was no woman there. And not one of them was willing to stoop down and wash the other person's feet. It must have been a rather tense, embarrassing moment as they walked into the upper room. The water was there with the basin and the towel, but nobody would stoop down to do the lowly act. Now they all gather around the table, and they're on their lounging chairs. There's the sweet aroma of the roasted lamb. There's the smell of the wine in the goblets. It's a beautiful meal, but one thing's wrong. They all have smelly, stinky feet. And nobody's going to get up and do anything about it until our Lord teaches them the lesson. And our Lord gets up from the table. He goes over to the doorway, takes the water, dons the towel, and washes their feet. And then he says to them, so ought ye to love one another. So ought men to love their wives. That is a fantastic concept. Now, I'm not advocating that the men should do the work in the home. In fact, scriptures clearly say otherwise. 1 Timothy chapter 5. The place of the woman is in the home. But I am saying there is a way of thinking that took me a long time to catch on to in marriage. I thought of myself as the one in leadership, but I never thought of myself as a servant, which is what scriptures clearly teach. The scriptures clearly teach that the leader leads through ministry and through serving. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's altogether different from thinking of them as domestics, chattel, doing the lowly, dirty work. I am trying to speak about a mind and a way of thinking. The man and the woman are one flesh, and we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That then brings me to the sixth point of doctrine. We have learned it is not good that a man should be alone. We have learned that the woman was created to assist the man in his spiritual living. We have learned a man ought to enter into marriage with that reason, and he ought to be prepared to take the leadership. We have learned that he ought to have the mind of a servant, and he leads through servant. He leads through loving his wife. But that brings me to the sixth point of doctrine, verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. I build the sixth point upon the verb translated to make, made he a woman. Actually, that is a poor translation, though I don't have a better suggestion. The Hebrew word literally means to build. And I think you can see the problem of a translator. You can hardly translate in staid biblical English, he built the woman. I mean, it just doesn't come off quite right in a translation. But we miss something because we can't translate it. The word translated to build, bana, is a word that speaks of aesthetics. It speaks of beauty. It speaks of God making his magnum opus. His great work. It's the word used of an architect building his grand temples and cathedrals. It is interesting to me that when God created the man, it used a different metaphorical term. He formed the man, but that is the word taken from the world of the potter. And it describes a potter making a pot. But when it said God made the woman, it takes it from the world of architecture, and it speaks of her beauty, her loveliness, and her aesthetics. What I'm saying here is that a woman ought to understand that she was created for loveliness and beauty, and I believe it is important to go into marriage with that self-image. That was God's design. There is no place here in a word for unisex. The very contrast of words suggests a vital distinction between the man and the woman in the marriage relationship. But that takes me finally to the seventh and last point of doctrine, verse 23, where he names the woman. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." That is, what Adam is saying is, we are equal. The man and the woman are equal. The only difference between them is one is feminine and one is masculine. The Hebrew word for woman is isha, and that ah is what makes it feminine. The masculine form, man, is ish. We are ish and isha. It is like prince and princess. But the point that he's making when he names her, he takes the leadership, but what a name he gives her. We are equal. I would that many of those in the women's liberation movement understood the biblical teaching. It is not only here, it's throughout the Bible. Let me turn our attention at this point to the New Testament to demonstrate that the man and the woman are equal according to Scripture. I will take it first from the life of Christ and second from the life of Paul. I think in the life of Christ, for example, of the way our Lord treated the Samaritan woman. Now you must understand what a revolutionary incident that is. No rabbi in Jesus' day would deign to talk to a woman. They were conceived of as inferior. If you go to an Orthodox synagogue on Friday night, you will not find the man and woman seated together as we are. you will find the men are on the lower floor, close to the Torah, and the women are in the balcony. They have no real part in the worship. But here is our Lord talking to a woman and sharing with her some of the greatest theology and teachings we find in all of Scripture. She's not only a woman, she's a Samaritan woman whom the Jews considered to be unclean. And worse than that, not only is she a woman and a Samaritan woman at that, but she's a prostitute. She's an immoral woman. And yet our Lord recognizes her dignity and he talks to her and reveals to her some of the most sublime and wonderful truths in all of Scripture. They are equal. Dr. Ryrie points out in his excellent book on the place of the woman in the church how our Lord was always conscious of the woman in his audience. That is, our Lord will frequently illustrate his teachings, both by the men and by the women. For example, when our Lord wants to talk about the growth of the kingdom in its mystery form, he says it is like a man who planted the seed, the mustard seed, that grew into a great tree. No, it's like a woman who put the yeast in the dough and leavened the whole bread. When he wants to talk about the joy over one sinner that repents, he refers to it first as a shepherd who finds his sheep. No, it's like a woman who finds the lost coin. When he wants to speak about the coming of his kingdom, he says, there will be two men in the field. There will be two women grinding at the mill. He is always conscious of the woman, and he illustrates it both from a man and from a woman so that he will capture their attention as well as the attention of the men. Well, let us turn to Paul. Paul says very clearly regarding the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, Galatians 3:26. That is to say, we are all one. We are all spiritual equals. Or take note the prominent place the women play in the founding of the church on Paul's second missionary journey as he travels through Greece. We find him, first of all, in northern Greece, in Macedonia. Here he's at Philippi. Who are the founders of the church at Philippi? He found at the river certain women. And then Luke makes the point, one was a very wealthy, industrious businesswoman, Lydia, who was a seller of purple. The next story talks about a demon-possessed girl, which is to say the whole strata of society was affected by Paul when he moved into Macedonia from the wealthy woman to a demon-possessed girl. He moves from Philippi and comes over to Thessalonica, and Luke makes the point that among those who were believed were chief women of the community. When he moves over to Berea, he speaks of the honorable woman at Berea who believed. But now we leave Macedonia and we come down to Achaia. We come down to Athens and Paul is preaching his sermon on Mars Hill. And there were those who were believed. And among those who believed, the King James says, was a woman named Damaris. But it's not the normal word for woman. The Greek word there is hetera. It means she was a liberated female in her society. She was other. That is, she associated with the men. She was amongst the philosophers, no domestic she. She's there disputing these things with the men, and her morals were very loose. She was a hetera, but Luke makes the point she came to believe and became part, presumably, of the church at Athens. He now comes over to Corinth. There we meet Aquila and Priscilla.
the women have a very prominent place in the founding of the church in Greece in Paul's second missionary journey. The women are men's spiritual and intellectual equals. But at the same time, as you're well aware, their roles and their functions are different. Paul will say very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 thereabouts, I do not permit a woman to take authority and leadership over the men by her teaching and leading the men in the church. Why? For two reasons, he says. First of all, it is contrary to the order of the creation. The man was first formed, and then the woman. And we could well add from our text, she was created to assist the man and not to lead the man. His second reason is not only because of the order of creation, but this leads us into the lecture for next week, because of the order of the fall. The woman was first deceived and she first entered into the transgression. And part of her historical guilt is that she may not take the leadership. Paul says nothing about culture. Paul says nothing about emotional instability. Now, candidly, if I had been writing it, I would have thrown that in there just for good measure. But Paul didn't do that. He goes right back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 and builds his doctrine on that which is eternal. The first things. There is a historical consequence of her being the one that reversed the order and led the man into sin. But, he goes on very beautifully there to say, but she shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, he's just talked about her no leadership, historical guilt so that she can't take leadership. But she shall be saved through childbearing, through bringing children into the world, if they, the New American Standard Bible is very poor there, it's plural in the Greek, if they, the children, continue in the faith. That is, she exercises her leadership through raising the new generation. We would put it in our terms, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And she shapes the new leadership. And when you study the Old Testament, the mother is the one that exerts the leadership upon the children. Paul teaches that in 1 Timothy chapter 5. To me, the highest calling in life is to be a mother raising the new leadership. This is the hope, the future of the church. And Paul goes on to say, after saying she shall be saved through the childbearing if they continue in the faith, and he that desires the office of an overseer desires a good work. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, and then he talks about the elders in the church. I am very indebted for a godly mother, a mother who lived by the simple teachings of Scripture, who did not seek to get her own position in the sun, her own place of leadership, but she quietly ministered at home as a godly mother and a godly wife. If it were not for my mother, I do not believe I would be standing here this evening. And to a certain measure, it is my mother who is ministering in the pulpit amongst God's people this evening, raising a godly seed. These are high ideals that we have been setting forth. We have learned, first of all, then, it is not good. And secondly, we have learned that the woman was created to assist the man in his spiritual leadership. Thirdly, we have learned that the man ought to enter into marriage with that mind of looking for one to assist him in spiritual living. And fourth, that he should be prepared to take the leadership. Fifth, we have learned that we ought to recognize we are one, and therefore a man should love as Christ loved the church. And sixth, a woman should understand she was created for loveliness and beauty as well, and we should enter into marriage understanding that we are spiritual and intellectual equals, though our roles may be different. These are high ideals, and none of us has measured up to them. We are all like Humpty Dumpty's who sat on that wall, and we've all had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men can never put Humpty Dumpty together again. But there's one who can, and that's the king who made Humpty Dumpty. We are all unclean, and many of us have gone through broken homes and broken marriages. But the Bible doesn't drop us. The Bible loves us, and God loves us, and God saves us, and God cleanses us, and God remakes us, and God renews us, and God gives us His Spirit so that we can be all that He intended us to be by His grace. God give us the grace to live as the Creator intended us to be, and it will only be as we rest in the author and the finisher of our faith. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we praise you for this portion of your word, for its clarity, for our need of it, we confess. We desperately need it. We rely upon you to make it a reality in our daily living. If there's one here who has never experienced your grace and your forgiveness, labors under guilt and condemnation, we pray that that one may turn to a Savior, one who truly saves us from our sins. We confess we are a company of sinners. In Jesus' name, amen.